Our text this Lord's Day is taken from Ezra chapter 10. And we'll be focusing our attention upon various verses in chapter 10, but that verse which summarizes basically the content of our sermon is from Ezra chapter 10, verse 3. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. One of those passages of Scripture to which skeptics often turn to demonstrate the alleged cruelty of God and injustice of biblical morality is what we've read here in Ezra chapter 10, wherein God sends away the foreign idolatrous women that had been joined to Israelite men. Using the worldly wisdom of this age to judge the infinite and eternal wisdom of Almighty God, man promotes himself to godhood and pretends to take the moral high ground in rebuking the creator of man and creator of the institution of marriage. It is ever the folly, dear ones, of wicked man to assert his own standard of morality based upon nothing more than his own fallible, ever-changing, poll-taking sense of what is right and wrong. However, without presupposing the eternal, absolutely righteous and unchangeable Creator God, who has revealed himself in both nature and in Scripture, there is absolutely no foundation for the criticism of temporal, mutable, and corruptible man. Just as God asked Job, so he asked man that is but dust, where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Job 38:4. Or as Paul asked the reputedly wise of this world, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? 1 Corinthians 1:20. No man has been God's counselor from eternity, and certainly cannot be God's judge. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Paul asks in Romans 11:34. You see, dear ones, this unshakable foundation stands firm through all time against the cavils and skepticism of temporary, changeable, and corruptible men. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Romans 3:4. In our study through the book of Ezra, we have considered how Israel violated God's good law by inter-religious relationships and unions with the idolatrous people around them, and how Israel incurred the just judgment of the Lord against her for this very serious sin, which was even further aggravated, as we heard in a previous sermon, by the fact that she violated her national and matrimonial covenant as well, to be his people in trusting Him, loving Him, walking in thankful obedience to His commandments, among which was that they were not to engage in these immoral relationships with those of the surrounding nations that were idolatrous. What we now consider this Lord's Day is the action required by God through His prophet Ezra for the Israelite men to send these foreign idolatrous women away to whom they had been united. The main points from Ezra 10:3, this Lord's Day, are stated in the form of the following two questions. First of all, were these lawful divorces of valid marriages, or rather, lawful annulments of immoral relationships? And the second question, what does God's sending away the idolatrous lovers teach us today? These are the questions, by God's grace, we will seek to answer from His Word. So the first question, were these lawful divorces of valid marriages, or rather lawful annulments of immoral relationships? Again, in Ezra 10:3, we read, "Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Well, let us set the contextual stage before delving specifically into this question. In 458 BC, Ezra left Babylon with a remnant of reformers and arrived in Jerusalem approximately 4 months later. Soon after settling in and continuing reformation of church and state in Jerusalem, Ezra was blindsided by the news that a number of the Israelite men, 113 that are listed later on in Ezra chapter 10, had entered into interreligious and immoral unions with women from the surrounding idolatrous people in violation of the explicit commandment prohibiting such illicit unions, as we have noted in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3. After Ezra had mourned and publicly confessed the sin of God's people within the temple court, from the crowd gathered there, Shechaniah approached Ezra and submitted to Ezra the action that must be taken in order to prevent God's righteous judgment from falling upon Israel in removing them once again from the land. Namely, the foreign idolatrous women must be sent away from the Israelite men along with their children with whom they had been united. We read Ezra 10:3, but also note in verse 11, likewise, it says, "Now therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do His pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives." Verse 19, likewise. "And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives. And being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass." The congregation of Israel agreed with the prophet Ezra that this course of action was indeed righteous and that it should be done. For in Ezra 10:12, they declare, "So must we do." And those who were guilty offered sacrifices for their guilt. They gave their hands, that is, covenanted with uplifted hands, that they would put away these idolatrous unions with foreign women in Ezra 10:19. So that is the historical context involving the case before us. Often this case has been presented as a classic example, and I don't say that it's properly presented this way, but it has been presented as a classic example in which the lesser of two evils had to be chosen by Ezra. On the one hand, either divorce, or if not divorce, then suffer the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And since divorce, it is claimed by some, was a lesser evil than the judgment of God falling upon Israel, divorce was the option chosen by Ezra. However, dear ones, I submit there is never a case in which we must choose between two morally evil options. There is always a morally right option that we can choose. It may not be the easy or the comfortable option. But God never places us in a situation with only evil options from which to choose. Shall we do evil that good may come? The Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul, condemns such an ethical rule in Romans chapter 3, verse 8. Well, I submit that this was not a case in which Ezra chose the lesser of two evils. But what was the nature of the sending away of the foreign idolatrous women? Was it a lawful divorce and dissolution of a valid marriage? Or was it a lawful annulment of an immoral relationship? I submit that God, through his prophet Ezra, annulled these immoral relationships because they were not deemed by God as being lawfully constituted marriages. They violated the national and matrimonial covenant into which God and Israel had entered, according to Deuteronomy 7:3. And what reasons from Ezra chapter 10 would lead to such a conclusion that this was a lawful annulment of immoral relationships? I have basically three reasons to submit as to why that is the case. First of all, the Hebrew expression used to indicate a union between the Israelite men and the foreign idolatrous women is not the usual word used for taking a wife. The usual Hebrew expression for a marriage, a lawful marriage, is to take a wife, using the Hebrew verb lakak. Lakak. I'll anglicize the spelling if you're taking notes. L-A-Q-A-C-H. Lakak. This, as one example, we find in Deuteronomy 24:1. Deuteronomy 24:1 uses this expression. When a man hath taken a wife, there's a lawful marriage that is supposed there. This form, this Hebrew expression, is used approximately 85 times in the Old Testament. That usual expression for marriage, however, is not used in Ezra chapters 9 through 10. Rather, we find an unusual expression that is only used in Ezra and in Nehemiah, when referring to the immoral union between the Israelite men and the foreign idolatrous women. And the expression is, that is used in both Ezra and in Nehemiah, is to dwell. Yashav is the Hebrew verb. Yashav, to dwell. Y-A-H-S-H-A-V. Yashav. To dwell with strange wives or women. That's used in Ezra 10:2, Ezra 10:4, Ezra 10:14, Ezra 10:17, Ezra 10:18, and it's also used in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 and 27, where Israel falls back into the same sin subsequently in forming these interreligious, immoral relationships with the nations around them. After Ezra passes from the scene and now Nehemiah comes, approximately 20 some odd years afterwards, 25 years or so after the event in Ezra chapter 10, they have fallen into the same sin. But it's the same word to dwell, yashav, and not lakak, that is used once again. And that's the only time that's used in all the Old Testament, is with regard to these relationships. But aren't these women called their wives? One might object. Well, actually, the Hebrew word for wives is the word for women. That's very common in the Old Testament. The word that's used for women is also used for wives. But it may be, then again, the word women may simply mean generically women. Thus, the emphasis may not be upon a marital union with actual wives, but rather upon an immoral relationship with foreign idolatrous, or strange, as the King James Version says, strange women, as far as God's law was concerned, at least. Thus, it would seem that we are alerted by the change from the ordinary Hebrew expression for marriage to an extraordinary Hebrew expression for these immoral relationships, that the Lord did not view them in the same way that he viewed a lawful marriage. That's the first reason. Second reason is this. The Hebrew expression used to indicate the putting away of the foreign idolatrous women from the Israelite men is once again not the usual Hebrew word used if this was a case of a lawful divorce in dissolving a marriage. The usual Hebrew words used, and there are a couple that are usually used, the Hebrew words used to express a divorce are two. Shalak is the first one, and it's used in, back to Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and here's the word, lakak, and send her out of his house. Lakak. To send away. But there's also another word that is used often in the Old Testament. Incidentally, shalak would be, again, anglicized, S-H-A-H-L-A-C-H. The second Hebrew word that's often and most often used is garash. Garash. G-A-H-R-A-S-H. Garash. As in Leviticus 21:7. Leviticus 21:7 uses this particular word for a divorce. They shall not take a wife that is a whore, speaking of the priests. They shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband. There is the word, garash, put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. However, those being the ordinary words that are used for divorce in the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, again, we come to two words used in Ezra chapter 10 that are not used specifically with regard to a divorce anywhere else in scripture. We come to the first one, which is the Hebrew word yatza. Yatza. Y-A-H-T-S-A-H. Yatza. This word is used in Ezra chapter 10, verse 3. When it says, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives. Yatza. Put away all the wives of the women. Likewise, it's used again in verse 19 of the same chapter. And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives or women. Once again, yatza. The second word that's used here, that's not used elsewhere in the Old Testament scriptures with regard to divorce, is the word badal. Badal. B-A-H-D-T-H-A-L. Badal. Badal. And that's used in verse 11 of Ezra chapter 10. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure. And here's our word. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Very often it's used with regard to that which is unclean, to separate yourselves. You're pure. Separate yourselves from that which is unclean. So once again I ask, why the unusual terms if these are simply ordinary divorces? Ezra was a competent scribe and learned scholar of the Old Testament scriptures according to Ezra 7:6. Surely he realized he was using Hebrew words not associated with lawful marriages and lawful divorces in the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, that these were unusual, unique. More importantly, I submit to you, the Holy Spirit realized it. Thus it would seem that, once again, we are alerted by the change from the usual Hebrew expressions for divorce to extraordinary Hebrew expressions to indicate that the Lord did not view these immoral relationships to be lawfully constituted marriages. And thirdly, lastly, although there is a judicial inquiry that is established by Ezra to investigate and to render judgment in the various cases of the Israelite men that had been immorally joined to the foreign idolatrous women, which we see later on in Ezra chapter 10, these tribunals that are established, nothing is said at all about a bill of divorcement. In Hebrew, a bill of cutting off being issued to these women as was prescribed by God's law in Deuteronomy 24:1. Therefore, I submit what we find here in Ezra 10 is most likely not the divorce and dissolution of valid marriages, but rather the annulment of immoral relationships according to God's law. According to God's law as based upon the matrimonial covenant, the national covenant into which Israel had engaged itself with the living God at Mount Sinai, and then renewed in Moab before entering into the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy. These were immoral relationships, I submit to you. Even if these Israelite men had gone through some outward form of legal ceremony, I doubt very seriously they just shacked up with these women. There was probably some type of a ceremony that associated or accompanied these particular unions in some way or another. But I submit to you, God did not consider that legal act or ceremony as being that which constituted a lawful marriage. And primarily, we could say so because the Lord does not say to them, the Lord does not say to them what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, remain with the unbelieving spouse. Don't separate and divorce the unbelieving spouse. He doesn't say that here, but rather sends them away. An objection, as we consider, just before we get to our second main point, an objection to consider. Was not this cruel and harsh for God, through his prophet Ezra, to separate these families? Not only the foreign idolatrous women, but the children from those relationships as well? No doubt there was great heartache and pain. But dear ones, sin brings heartache and pain. Covenant breaking brings heartache and pain. Remember that the primary issue here was not that these were inter-ethnic marriages or what are called today interracial marriages, but rather that these were inter-religious relationships forbidden by the Lord with those who are not God's people and who had mixed idolatry with the true religion. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 41, 2 Kings 17, 41, we read of a particular policy that was enacted by the king of Assyria in chapter 17, and how they would, this would prevent uprisings from nations that they, that Assyria had conquered. They would remove many of the people, the leaders from the land, and take them into foreign lands, and then they would send back into the land other people from other nations so as to intermix and intermarry within those particular lands. Well, this is what the king of Assyria did in Israel when Israel was taken into captivity, the northern kingdom of Israel. That they removed the leaders, the high ranking, the socially upward types of people, those who attained the highest levels within the nation. The rich left the poor, basically, within the land, and then brought back into the land many idolatrous nations, surrounding nations, brought them in into the land of Israel to intermarry. Well, as a result, that what was Israel became a mixed religious nation. They basically became those that were somewhat mongrel. They had all these various religious practices, syncretism, by way of mixing what they called, I mean, it had obviously been compromised by Jeroboam the First. When the nation first separated by way of introducing all kinds of idolatry, calf worship into Israel, and even progressed much worse. But at this point, it was bringing into the land again men and women who were from idolatrous nations. And what we find, the summary of this chapter is in verse 41, at the very end of 2 Kings 17:41. It says this: "So these nations feared the Lord," so they had some knowledge of Jehovah. "They feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so did they unto this day." These were basically the people that were living within the land when Ezra brought back the reformers from Babylon and brought them back into the land of Judea. These were the types of people that were inhabiting the land. They were mixed. They were idolatrous people. They did not serve the one true living God. And so this was, I submit to you, this step that was taken by God here in Ezra chapter 10, this was a case of survival, not expedience. Survival of the God-fearing marriage and family. Survival of the church and of the state, a godly church, a faithful church and nation. And ultimately, the survival of the one true religion revealed in Scripture, which would all have become corrupted by idolatry. This was survival. This wasn't simply to be mean. This wasn't to be harsh for the sake of being harsh. This was preservation and survival of the one true religion of God. And God says, send them away. But as we've already noted, the Lord was not ending lawful marriages here, but was rather ending immoral relationships. Thus, although it was painful, it was not a relationship that the Lord could countenance. Presumably, if these foreign women had been converted to the Lord, God of Israel, had forsaken their idolatry, and had come under the national and matrimonial covenant of Israel, as had the Gibeonites, Rahab the Canaanite, Ruth the Moabite, Uriah the Hittite, and we can go on and on and on. There would have been no religious reason for sending them away or sending their children away. They would have been a covenant family. We have noted in recent sermons that it was not the difference in nationality or ethnicity that was the primary reason for the prohibition against such unions, but rather it was the issue of false religion, idolatry, blasphemy, heresy. As you can consider what we find in Exodus chapter 34, verses 12 through 16. Now, though we are not told what became of these women and these children, many scholars have suggested, and I would believe that they've rightly at least suggested this, that the moral principles of love that God requires for even our enemies. Feed and clothe your enemies if they're hungry, according to Romans chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. That's how we show our love for even our enemies, is to clothe them. Jesus, likewise, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, commands the same thing. And bases it upon the fact that God himself sends rain and sunshine even upon those that shake their fists in his face. He shows a common grace too in supplying even rain and sunshine and bodily needs that are met. Furthermore, the moral principle of mercy over sacrifice and the example that is presented in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 29 through 37, that here was one who was at enmity with the Jews. He was a Samaritan, and yet he showed compassion upon one he found laying by the roadside in need of attention and care. When various church officers had passed by and had not rendered a helping hand to this man who had been beaten and left for dead by robbers. These principles, I would submit, would have likely led these men to provide for the necessities of these women and children. And even perhaps to be the means of leading them to embrace the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does God's sending away the idolatrous lovers teach us today? That's the second main point. What does it teach us today? Well, first, marriage is God's institution. And when man seeks to redefine it and even gains a majority of the people, of the courts, and of the legislators to alter what God has established, the Church of Christ must stand against it. The Church of Christ must say it is wicked, it is evil, it is contrary to the law of God. The Church of Christ must not and cannot therefore receive into membership those whose marriages are no marriages at all, according to God's law, whether incestuous relationships, whether same-sex relationships, whether polygamous relationships, or whether adulterous relationships. These so-called marriages in Ezra chapters 9 through 10, as we said, had likely been sanctioned by the governing authorities. For a number of those guilty were actually leaders. We'll look at this in the next sermon. Were actually leaders in church and state. In Ezra 9:2, we read, "Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." But dear ones, that did not make them lawful marriages before God. The fact that the rulers sanctioned them. Although Christians, and this is another truth that I would say we ought to learn from this particular example, a second truth. Although Christians are not to enter into marriages with unbelievers, or even with those who profess faith and yet hold different and contradictory terms of communion, nevertheless, the Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul, declares that such are yet valid marriages, which believers are not to forsake without biblical grounds of adultery or desertion. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, we need to make this abundantly clear that we don't have people based upon what we have just looked at in Ezra saying, well, that means that I'm married to an unbeliever, I must send the unbeliever away. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 16, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? You see, the judicial law that was given to Israel in the Old Testament as to particulars that indicated their separation from the nations around them, whether it be dietary laws, whether it be plowing with an ox and an ass together, whether it be not having different fabrics within the same garment, whether it be not sowing different types of seed within the same field. These were judicial laws that God gave particularly specifically to Israel. Now, there are principles, obviously, moral principles that we derive from that we are always to follow, but the particular laws that were given to Israel, and I would submit to you that what God did with regard to sending these women away fell into that category of laws, the judicial laws given to Israel. But God's law to us as his people is stated by the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Another point that we should learn and that the Lord would teach us about the sending away of these idolatrous women, idolatrous lovers. God was protecting the institution of marriage and was protecting a holy seed to carry forth the gospel in a biblical reformation. God was preserving and protecting his kingdom by doing so. He certainly has a right to do so. But sometimes we can become so focused upon the enemies that are out there, exterior to ourselves, who are seeking to destroy God's holy institution of marriage in the family, that we forget, dear ones, that we ourselves can be guilty of destroying the holy institution of marriage in the family. By the way, we rip, as it were, the very fabric of our marriages and families into pieces, men, by our lack of godly leadership and the use of our time and abilities and resources. By our lack of godly example, men, in what we watch, in what we listen to, in what consumes our lives. What would our family say consumes our lives, men? Is it Jesus Christ? Or is it our recreation, our entertainment, our jobs? What consumes our life? Or we may destroy our marriages, dear ones, by our lack of encouraging words as men, and coming alongside to edify our wives and our children with words of care and comfort. By our lack of demonstrable affection. By our willingness or unwillingness to be easily entreated. by our inconsistency in our own secret worship and in our own family worship. But I also would ask you, dear women of Israel, of God's Israel, I would ask you, are you protecting and preserving the institution of marriage and the family by your loving submission to your husbands in all that is lawful? By your being a help to your husband rather than a rival or a thorn in the flesh? By your willingness to manage the home and children by way of home education in the absence of the father, the husband? By your praying for him? By your self-control when a decision is not made as you desired, not losing control of yourself over that decision? Yes, there are many enemies, dear ones, outside our marriages and our families that are seeking to destroy them. But what a shame it is when we are constantly pointing the fingers at the enemies out there while we all the while are destroying the very heart and affection for one another by our words and our deeds, so that there is little to no affection or desire to continue God's institution of marriage in the family. And finally, the last thing I would leave with you that we are taught by way of God sending away these idolatrous lovers would be much more individual, personal for us. I submit that we can learn from these immoral relationships of the Israelites how our own idolatry and love for our gods will draw us away from the Lord and make us ripe for God's severe chastening in our own lives. How the Israelites had come to rationalize and excuse themselves in their sin in these immoral relationships is not spelled out for us. However, it is, dear ones, clear that they had become comfortable in their sin, at least until the arrival of Ezra. And I submit to you, and I've already noted for you, that this was not simply a sin that had to be dealt with at the time of Ezra in Israel, but one that had to be addressed again approximately 26 years later at the time of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 25-31, and which is likewise addressed in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi, Malachi chapter 2, which is probably referring to the same situation that occurs at the time of Nehemiah. Oh, our stubbornness to forsake our cherished idols in our hearts and in our lives. We know that they are pulling us away from Christ being the first love in our lives, and yet we, like Israel of old, continue to nurture them, feed them, have relationships with them, comfortably so, in our affections, in our delights, in ambitions, even as we seek to rationalize them away in this and excuse our involvement with them. These idolatrous relationships in our lives, dear ones, are parasites that are draining us of all spiritual life, grace, and growth in our Christian lives. whether it be the lewdness, blasphemy, hostility to God, and profanity that accompany movies, music, books, magazines, or internet sites, whether it be a preoccupation with our own bodies, clothes, appearance, over a preoccupation with Jesus Christ and Christ and His glory, whether it be our games, our entertainments, our jobs, our relationships with others that have gained supremely in our heart and in affection in this life? Is our standard by which we measure all these activities God's glory? Is it really God's glory? Or is it simply a facade, and it's really our own glory? See, I understand how I can eat and drink to the glory of God by way of giving thanks for my food and drink and asking God's blessing upon it to the strengthening of my body to fulfill my duties to God and to my neighbor. I understand that. Whatsoever ye do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. I understand that, how I can do that with eating and drinking. But dear ones, that is precisely what I should be able to do with all the activities, ambitions, and pursuits of life. I should be able to do the same thing. Can I thank God for all of these various activities as a gift from the Lord? Can I thank Him for it as a gift from Him when I'm involved with these various types of idolatrous and immoral types of relationships? Can I thank God for these? Can I ask God's blessing upon them to help me serve the Lord in some way? Or am I ashamed to do so? I just push that part of what I'm doing back into the recesses of my mind. There is no easy way to deal with a parasite. We must cast ourselves upon the mercy of God and the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ to be granted to us. But we must cut the parasite off, uproot it, and flee even the appearance of that evil and that temptation. I submit to you, dear ones, even good blessings that God does indeed give to us can be converted into idols as well, as the Israelites did with the brazen serpent, Nehushtan, in the days of Hezekiah. According to 2 Kings 18:4, Nehushtan, the brazen serpent, had become a superstitious object for Israel. Dear ones, we praise God for the blessings we enjoy from Him, like our family, our daily bread, lawful recreations and pursuits. But let us never forget Nehushtan. Let us never allow that which is good to become superstitious and idolatrous to us. So often we are more concerned with our overly critical obsession with the sins of others. But it is just a way so often for us to avoid spending time with the Lord, delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping Him, adoring Him, and inviting Him to search our own hearts and try our own thoughts to see what are our cherished idols for which we make excuses and procrastinate and stubbornly resist the Lord in cutting that parasite off from us by God's grace. And so we revert to just an overcritical spirit. because we are not finding our delight in the Lord. We are consumed with ourselves and how we are so offended. We're consumed with others, what they have that we want, rather than being consumed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear ones, what I'm submitting to you is not the super mature Christian life. That's not what I'm talking about. This is simply what is described in Scripture as the life of a Christian. Of a Christian who trusts in the promises of Christ. Who loves Christ and His commandments. Who is growing in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Who is denying himself, taking up his cross, and following Christ. This is simply, dear ones, the one who comes to Christ in faith. Not a super Christian. We've lowered the standard of what it is to be a Christian. So that simply living a Christian life is to be a super mature Christian. That's not what the Bible is talking about. It's simply to live the life of a Christian. We do not find biblical warrant, dear ones, to live a carnal Christian life as opposed to a spiritual Christian life. Romans 8:6 says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Dear ones, have you become comfortable with your cherished idols and your idolatrous lovers? Or are you sending them away? Because you don't want them to have any part in your life. Are you sending them away as God told the men of Israel to send away those idolatrous women to whom they had joined themselves? Have we become, dear ones, like the Church of Ephesus? The Church of Ephesus, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, had much to commend itself. It tried false apostles. It stood for the truth. It had a wonderful outward profession. But the Lord Jesus says, "I have one thing against you. You have left your first love." You've left your first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the Church of Laodicea, Christ extends the invitation in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." Beloved, there is no hope in yourselves or in myself. Without Christ, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. But you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Paul says in Philippians 4:13. "For it is God who works within you both to will and to do his good pleasure." Philippians 2:13. This admonition, dear ones, an exhortation that I have just given will not overwhelm the Christian with a sense of hopelessness and despair, but will, to the contrary, stir up the Christian to look to Christ and his promises and to exercise himself and herself to godliness. The Christian will be aroused to perseverance, whereas the hypocrite will make excuses as to why it cannot be done or why it cannot be done right now. The righteous man, though he falls seven times, yet will he arise each time to persevere in faith, in repentance, in loving obedience. Solomon says in Proverbs 24:16, the hypocrite, on the other hand, falls and continues in sin, making excuses for sin and making himself more and more comfortable in his or her sin. Which are you? The persevering Christian or the comfortable hypocrite? Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, take thou thy word. We pray, O God, speak to us by thy word and spirit. Cause us, O Lord, who have slumbered, who have slept, who have become comfortable, O God, in our immoral relationships with other lovers and our idols, to be shaken, O God, from our sense of security, and Lord God, to be awakened and to flee to Christ. We ask, our God, grant to us thy forgiveness. Grant to us, O Lord, thy grace to continue, O Lord, reformation. Lord, that we would not grow weary in well-doing. Father, this is a work which we cannot do in ourselves. And therefore, O God, we cast ourselves upon thee. Stir us up to holy affections and endeavors to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to advance reformation, beginning in our own lives, in our families, in church, that it might extend, O Lord, to the nations. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.